Ezekiel 13, verse 1 to 15. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are now prophesying. Say to those who prophesy out of their own imagination, Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets, Israel, are like jackals among ruins. You have not gone up to the breaches in the wall to repair it for the people of Israel, so that it will stand firm in the battle on the day of the Lord. Their visions are false and their divinations a lie. Even though the Lord has not sent them, they say, the Lord declares and expect him to fulfill their words. Have you not seen false visions and uttered lying divinations when you say, the Lord declares, though I have not spoken? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because of your false words and lying visions, I am against you, declares the sovereign Lord. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will not belong to the council of my people or be listed in the records of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the sovereign Lord, because they lead my people astray, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. Therefore tell those who cover it with whitewash that it is going to fall. Rain will come in torrents, and I will send hailstones hurtling down, and violent winds will burst forth. Then the wall collapses. Will my people not ask you, where is the whitewash you covered it with? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In my wrath I will unleash a violent wind, and in my anger hailstones and torrents of rain will fall with destructive fury. I will tear down the wall you have covered with whitewash and level it to the ground, so that its foundations will be laid bare. When it falls, you will be destroyed and you will know that I am the Lord. So I will pour out my wrath against the wall and against those who covered it with whitewash. I'll say to you, the wall is gone, and so are those who whitewashed it. Those prophets of Israel who prophesied to Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace, declares the sovereign Lord.
Second reading is from 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'll be reading the whole chapter. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true for those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and accursed blood. an accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those. They entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud.
It's confronting, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord our God, this is indeed a confronting chapter of Scripture, and it is hard for us to hear it. And yet you have spoken these words to us because you love us. And so please help us now to pay attention to them as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why persevere in godliness? I ask you that question because you may have noticed it's actually quite a hard thing to do. So why bother with it? Why persevere in godliness? Why put in the effort to resist gossip, pride, selfishness, impure and vindictive thoughts, massaging the truth for your own gain, and instead pursue love, holiness, purity, truth, repentance? Why do it? Especially since doing it is guaranteed to bring more strain and more suffering on your life. And the alternative feels like the easiest and most natural thing in the world. It's like the difference between running up Jacob's ladder against gravity and just letting gravity take you down the slippery dip. So why persevere in godliness? And why encourage others to do the same? Because that's not any easier. Think about someone I know at the moment who's speaking with her friend about how she needs to stop living with her boyfriend. She's a Christian. I'm trying to encourage you, got to move out. It's a very difficult conversation to have. And both of their lives would be more simple and their relationship would be far less awkward if that was a conversation that never happened. Or I think about a Nigerian pastor who I've met, who's engaged in ministry to Muslims in his own country. And he knows that anyone who converts and anyone who is committed to living a life of godliness in Christ out of that context will be leaving behind family and friends, employment, perhaps even their life will be put at risk. The cost is huge. So why should he do it? Why persevere in godliness? Why encourage others to persevere in godliness when it's so hard? Well, in this second letter of Peter, which we are going through in chapel at the moment, Peter gives us a positive answer to that question, and he gives us a negative answer. The positive answer is that it's because godliness is what we have been saved for, and it is the way of life that will last forever when the Lord Jesus returns. Have a look at what he says. Chapter 1, verse 3. He says, God has called us to his own glory and goodness. Verse 4, he's given us his promises so that we might come to participate in the divine nature that is shared by grace at the resurrection in an echo of God's own incorruptibility and purity and holiness and glory. Verse 11, it's through faith, knowledge, self-control, love that we will receive rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 20. Knowledge of Jesus has given us escape from the corruption of the world. And chapter 3, verse 13. The new heavens and the new earth will be the place where righteousness dwells. We persevere in godliness because through the gospel, we're headed for everlasting fellowship with God in the kingdom which will be conformed to him perfectly. That's what the cross of Christ has purchased us for, and so we shape our lives towards that reality now. That's the positive reason. But there's also Peter's negative reason to persevere in godliness. And it's because on that coming day, when the Lord Jesus returns, those who have embraced the alternative will be brought to ruin. If righteousness will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth, then unrighteousness and the unrighteous will have no place. If the whole of that kingdom will be characterized by the incorruptible goodness of the Lord, then those who have remained in the tangles of corruption will be punished and destroyed. You see, when it comes to persevering in godliness, the stakes couldn't be higher. And this is why Peter is writing. It's because he knows the stakes are high, and he knows godliness is hard, and he knows it will be tested, and he doesn't want us to give in and so miss out. He wants us, as he says in chapter 3, to maintain our stability to the end. And as we come to chapter 2 this afternoon, we see that there is a particular test which Peter says is going to come up against us and about which he wants us to be forewarned. He names it in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Peter sounds the warning. There will be deceivers, counterfeits, who will try to lure us away from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the testimony of the apostles and the words of the prophets, all of which promise Christ will return and will bring condemnation upon the ungodly. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. No coming judgment. No need for repentance. No need for godliness. That's the message. It's not a new message. In fact, it's the very message which was spread by the false prophets in Israel at the time of Elijah and Micah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. But it is an incredibly dangerous one because it makes people think they are safe when they are not. And so Peter wants to alert us so that we won't be deceived by them. And indeed, so that we don't become one of them. So what are the warnings that Peter gives us? There are five things. We're just going to go through these together. Firstly, false teachers can be hard to spot. The thing about wolves in sheep's clothing is they're dressed in sheep's clothing. They look like sheep. They disguise themselves. False teachers present themselves as plausible Christian teachers offering a plausibly Christian message. Again, this is why Peter is warning us. It's because he knows, left on our own, we could easily be hoodwinked. So we see here, for instance, these false teachers, they emerge from within the church. They're not just in the, you know, the obvious cults that are out there. No, they're in here. They are among you, Peter says in verse 1. They claim Christ as their sovereign Lord, even as they deny him with their lives. They feast with you, verse 13. They've known the way of righteousness and they've received the sacred command, verse 21. These aren't just fringe dwellers. They're people in the church. They have been reputable. They have been in the truth and now they have strayed. They are pastors and elders and bishops and theology college lecturers. Their books are amongst the highest selling Christian books out there. They're the sort of people you would be inclined to trust. Just as a sheep might be inclined to trust a wolf if the wolf is dressed in sheep's clothing. And the message they give can sound very Christian. Verse 19, they promise freedom. Isn't that what Jesus promised? Didn't Jesus say, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed? Well, yes, that's exactly what he said. But it's not the whole story, is it? Jesus said the truth would set us free. And would set us free from slavery to sin for obedience to him. Paul told the Galatians that we're called to freedom, but that we're not to use our freedom to indulge the flesh, but rather to humbly serve one another in love. You see, false teachers, they deal with plausibly Christian half-truths. They talk about freedom, but they mean licentiousness and sin. They deride gospel obedience as legalism. They don't deny the scriptures. No, as Peter says in chapter 3, they distort them. They talk a lot about the gospel of grace, but their version of it only ever affirms. It never rebukes. It never transforms. They don't deny the reality of hell and judgment. No, but it just becomes a personal experience of purging and remorse before all are ushered into salvation. They don't deny that Jesus comes again, but it's that he comes to me again and again and again afresh in my Christian experience every day. They don't deny Jesus' death and resurrection, but it's his victory over whatever stops me having my best and most prosperous life now, rather than victory over sin and death that calls us to die to ourselves in Christ and to live in his righteousness. You see, all the Christian language is used, all the Bible language is used, but with a very different and deceptive meaning. As Peter says in verse 17, they look like springs of water, but there is no water there at all. So don't be deceived. Though many go after them, though many follow them, don't be deceived. Secondly, they will be with us until the end. Peter isn't just speaking here about a phenomenon that will characterize the second generation church. No, as long as Jesus hasn't yet returned in judgment, there will be people who deny that he will and deny the implications. I remember when I was at college reading an article which was all about how liberal churches in America were emptying out. And we could look forward within the next 15 years, if things progressed as they were now, we could look forward in 15 years to the end of liberalism forever. And then a couple of days later, I read about an author with a major evangelical following who was publishing his new popular level book, arguing for universalism. This stuff doesn't go away. One version of it slips into the distance and another one steps right in to take its place. Vigilance will be needed to the end of the age. Thirdly, these false teachers, verse 10, are motivated by corrupt desire. Now again, it may very well appear otherwise. Their motives may appear pure. They may even seem to be driven by concern for the mission of the gospel. Now, they teach what they teach because the message of judgment is so unloving. It's just not good news. It turns people off. They seem to have gospel concern. But no, actually, Peter says, it is greed and pleasure and ease and the wage that wickedness pays. That's what really drives them. That's the connection to Balaam in verse 15, I think. See, Balaam is the standout example of a prophet for hire. He's not concerned about the truth. He'll preach what you pay him to preach. And so these teachers are not concerned about truth. They're concerned with what will gain them a following. They're concerned with what will feather their nest, be that in terms of money or in terms of popularity or reputation, whatever other gain and gratification is important to them. They're concerned with what will make them the kind of Christian that non-Christians really like. They're concerned with what will keep their church or their ministry's biggest givers happy and unchallenged and onside. That's their motivation, those desires. And it's those same desires in others that they appeal to and try to leverage for their own advantage. And of course, you change the message if that's what matters to you. Because popularity and self-promotion are much harder to maintain if you are someone who is committed to humbly calling out sin and preaching hell and judgment and calling for repentance. And doing that not just because you want to shock and provoke and be hardcore, but because you want to lead guilty people to true forgiveness and restoration in the grace of God. And it's very hard to have an impressive platform if you are committed to the unseen work of patient and consistent discipleship and to holding out gospel reward in Christ in the future, but suffering and self-denial in the present. Those things, they don't tend to lead to ministry ease and success and impact. And so when it comes down to a competition between the two, truth and ease, godliness and popularity, faithfulness and influence, it's truth and godliness and faithfulness which lose out. Brothers and sisters, do not think you are immune to this. Be warned. These same desires live in us. We are not immune to being led astray by them. Be on guard. Watch yourself. Fourthly, false teachers are predatory. Who is it that they seek to seduce and deceive? Well, it's the people who are the most vulnerable. Verse 14, those who are unstable in the faith. Verse 18, it's the recently converted, right? Those who are just escaping from those who live in error. False teachers pick out and exploit the weaker sheep. those who are easier to ensnare because they haven't been as well taught, and so they're not as ready to spot a fake when they see one. So I think of prosperity preachers in the slums of Nairobi and Harare and Abuja, proffering lies to needy and often illiterate people. Why do you think they go there, of all places? I think of someone in a church that I was pastoring who never really had the opportunity to sit under solid teaching and had come under the influence of a minister and professor of New Testament who explained to her that, well, of course we all know now that the Gospels don't actually tell us anything that Jesus himself said and did, and who offered her a more grown-up Christianity, beyond the black and white simplicity of the message of salvation from sin that she'd always believed. By God's mercy, she was not lost entirely. But many are. This is why one writer, C.F. Allison, talks about the cruelty of heresy. It is incredibly cruel. It comes across often as charming and gentle and urbane, but it is vicious and predatory and cruel. It leads people back into the slavery from which they have escaped. It locks them out of repentance by telling them God blesses what he really condemns. And so it denies people the possibility of redemption and sends them into destruction. Is it any surprise that Jesus said it would be better to have a millstone put around your neck and to be thrown into the sea than to cause one of his little ones to stumble? And indeed, it is for this reason, for this cruelty, that fifthly, false teachers will themselves face the judgment of God. They might deny that judgment will ever happen, but just as it came upon the sinful angels, upon the ancient world in the flood, upon Sodom and Gomorrah, as an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, so false teachers will be forced to meet face to face the terrifying reality of the judgment they have denied. Now, the description of this that Peter gives here is not easy reading. It's not meant to be. Peter will not fall into the trap of the liars and sugarcoat the future. He wants us to be under no illusions regarding what lies ahead for false teachers and for those who follow them. But nor is the coming punishment that he describes arbitrary or over the top. On the contrary, it perfectly fits the crime. False teachers obscure the word, which Peter says in chapter 1 is like a light shining from a dark place. And so blackest darkness is reserved for them. Verse 17. False teachers exalt themselves in pride. Verse 10, they are arrogant and bold, unteachable, uncorrectable. They despise authority. They think nothing of lifting themselves up and blaspheming glorious and holy things. And so they will be cast down into humiliation, devoid of all glory, made to perish like animals. False teachers promise a false freedom, but are in fact enslaved and will be overcome by the entanglements of corruption. Verses 19 and 20. And though they think that they are the advanced ones, though they think that they've progressed from the basics of the apostolic message to a more sophisticated teaching, they have actually gone backwards, like a dog putting back into its body the very stuff it's just ejected. Like a pig returning to the mud of which it has just been washed, such that far from advancing, they will be worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It is a fitting judgment that will come upon them and will come upon those who join them. And so Peter says, don't be deceived. They are offering you a wide and comfortable road, and it heads straight to calamity. Do not be deceived. Persevere in the truth. Persevere in the narrow and pressed way. Persevere in godliness. It is leading to life, despite what they may say. And it is actually there that I want to leave us this afternoon, back where we began. Not just with the error, with the negative that Peter is warning us to avoid, but also with the positive, with the godliness that he is urging us to pursue. Because alongside these warnings, Peter also gives us here, doesn't he, a promise. A promise found in two models of godliness. Or really, to be more accurate, in two examples of God's ability to rescue the godly from the midst of a sinful generation. Noah and Lot. And that it's those two should encourage us straight away, I think. Because as examples of the righteous who are saved, they wouldn't necessarily be your first choice. They are hardly squeaky clean and without compromise. And yet they are the two to whom Peter points us. And he tells us some things about them which we wouldn't necessarily have known otherwise. First, regarding Lot, Peter says from verse 7 that as he lived in Sodom, he was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Lot was living where he shouldn't have been living. And yet, in both his outward behaviour and his inner affections, he wasn't conformed to the life of Sodom. And not actually because of his own powers, but no, as Peter's telling us, because God preserved him in that trial. Lot, for all of his major imperfections, wasn't in the end hardened and calloused. Now, he was grieved by what he saw and what he heard. His heart never yielded to Sodom. And so when destruction came upon the city, God delivered him from it. So does your soul sorrow over what you see and hear in Perth and beyond in the year 2020? Do you feel anguish over what you see people doing with and to themselves, with and to others? Do you grieve over celebrated freedoms which pass for acceptable entertainment? If you do, maybe it isn't because you're prudish or uptight or judgmental or legalistic. Maybe it's actually the mark of a righteous soul, which is being preserved by God through trial. Maybe it's the mark of someone who rightly feels out of place in Sodom and will be rescued into the kingdom where righteousness has its home and will know it as home. As one older writer says, that is a grief which is blessed by the Lord and is to be preferred to all the pleasures of the world. So there's Lot. And secondly, there's Noah. And not just Noah the ark builder, but Noah, who we're told in verse 5, was a preacher of righteousness. As Noah was getting the ark ready, he wasn't silent about the judgment that was coming, or just happy to escape it himself with his family. No, Noah was preaching righteousness. Noah was calling people to repentance. The God who takes no delight in the death of a sinner gave to a world which was about to be destroyed a preacher to warn them, to call them, to hold out to them salvation. And so now, to a world which is facing an even greater judgment and in which there are many scoffers, God, in his great mercy, has given the great preacher of righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, and behind him a whole army entrusted with the task of preaching righteousness in each generation. Christ has entrusted this message to his church to make the promise and the warning and the holy commandment known. Judgment is coming. Turn back. Repent. Come to the cross. Come to the ark of the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive forgiveness. Die to sin. Live for righteousness. God calls his people not simply to avoid false teachers, but to be true ones. Not just to make sure our house is in order, but to hold the word of truth out. It is a message that many will not like, but it is the only message that will save. There is no other. So press on in it. In doctrine and in life. Be preachers and practicers of righteousness in the true grace of God. Know that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. Let's pray. God of truth, your Son warned us that throughout this age until his return, there will be false teachers who deny him, who deny his coming, who deny his gospel, who seek to lead his flock astray. And so deliver us, we pray, from false teaching and from false teachers. Deliver us from the sinful desires that make false teaching so attractive. Enable us to remember and hold fast to the words of the holy prophets and to the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through his apostles. Bring, we pray, to completion the good work you have begun in us. Preserve and rescue us by your mercy from the deceits of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Preserve us through love of the truth, which is in accordance with godliness, through faith and repentance in the power of your Spirit, through watchfulness in holiness, and above all, through the appearing of your Son in glory and majesty, whose coming is certain, whose day draws near, and who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God for ever and ever. Amen. We're going to stand to sing in response to God's word.